Now I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. This morning we're beginning a series entitled The Seven Last Sayings. And these are the seven utterances that Christ made while on the cross. Back in the mid-1980s, I began this series. I basically got where I am right now in the first sermon. I was pastoring a small Baptist church on the southeast side of Houston. And this was my lead up to Easter Sunday. As I was giving the introduction, there was some disturbance in the back of the worship center. And that church, it wasn't that far back. So I noticed it. And I'm trying to go on with this elaborate introduction that I had. And this woman looked like she was very nervous, very unsettled, a member of our church, but she didn't look right. And so I stopped the service and I asked if we could, if some of our EMT personnel would go and check on this lady. Sure enough, she went into full cardiac arrest right there. We cleared the auditorium out the front exits, and I hate to say it, but she passed away. So I have been hesitant to preach this series again. I hope you understand, and I hope you understand that I don't think that I'm putting your life at risk by doing so. But if it happens again, I've got the message, okay? Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 23. And find for our reading this morning, verse 34. Now will you stand in honor of God's Word as we read together? Let's begin with verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. The criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now there are, as I said, seven of these utterances that come from the lips of our Lord while he's on the cross. Luke records three of these. Actually, Luke records more than the others. Mark and John record two. I'm sorry, Matthew and John record two, and Mark records one. So, these utterances were not recognized by all of the gospel writers for use in their own narratives of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ones that each of these writers recognizes, states, is important to his narrative, to the telling of the story from his perspective and from his standpoint. But I think as we look at these seven utterances, we will find that each one of them has a particular application, usefulness, and purpose that God wants us to apply to our own lives. So let's look at these statements, and let's look at it from the standpoint of what it is we learn from these utterances. This first utterance, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is very revealing. It's very revealing of the nature of God himself. What Jesus says shows us, in a way perhaps that nothing else could, what is the nature of God. On the flip side of that, the prayer that Jesus offers on our behalf shows us, in a way perhaps that nothing else could, what is our need. So I want us to look at this utterance from those two perspectives. First of all, it shows us something about the nature of God that while we may be able to gather it up from other various passages in God's Word, comes crystal clear from this utterance from our Lord's lips when He says, "Father, forgive them." Understand the conditions in which the Lord Jesus Christ said this. We don't know exactly of whom He was speaking or on whose behalf He was requesting forgiveness, but we can take it at face value that those who were around Him were included in that lot. Those who were around Him included Jews. Not every Jew, but particularly the religious leaders of the Jewish faith had orchestrated and coordinated this revolt and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were there because they were making sure that their plans were carried out. Also, there were those who were carrying out those plans. They may have felt that they were in charge, that is, the Roman government, and more especially, these Roman soldiers who were responsible for retaining the Lord Jesus, who ultimately whipped Him, scourged Him, beat Him, plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon His head, and then later parted His garments and gambled for His clothes before finally piercing Him with a spear while hanging on the cross. It's no doubt that these people were in Christ's mind when He uttered those words, but we don't know that it was limited to those people. It's very possible that it included others. Perhaps it included those who had been responsible for such a betrayal as this, like Judas. Maybe it was also aimed or intended to be said on behalf of someone who had utterly and blasphemously denied the Lord Jesus Christ only hours before, namely Simon Peter. Or it could have also included the vast majority of the disciples who had been walking with Jesus for those 3 years, almost none of whom could be found in the shadow of the cross. But what it reveals is more about the nature of God than it is about those for whom Jesus was praying. It reveals something of God's nature that we would not expect at this moment. Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed, the fact that He prayed for forgiveness for other people is shocking. It is not what one would expect, and that is exactly why this passage of Scripture is here. It is a twist. Now, in some of your Bibles, including the English Standard Version, you'll note that verse 34 has a footnote. And that footnote indicates that some manuscripts do not contain verse 34. I won't argue with that. That's true. Some of the better manuscripts do not contain verse 34. I'm not going to give you a full survey of the arguments for and against it. But there is good textual evidence that this verse was added later, because some of the earlier manuscripts don't have it. However, some very early manuscripts and very good manuscripts do have it. So how do you account for its absence in some of these good manuscripts? Well, positively speaking, I would suggest that the reason it's there and the reason that it's authentic has to do with Luke's nature. You know that Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote Acts of the Apostles. Did you know that? In fact, Luke is responsible for writing more of the New Testament than any other Bible writer. Did you know that? Trivia on Sunday morning. You'll recall that in Acts, Luke gives a narration of the story of a deacon named Stephen. Do you recall that story? You'll also recall that Stephen, the deacon, was preaching and Jews became hostile. In fact, so hostile that they picked up stones and began pommeling him with stones. Folks, this was a method of execution. The Romans used crucifixion. The Jews used stoning. And Stephen was being pelted and stoned for preaching Jesus and for blaming the Jewish leadership for executing Jesus. You'll also recall, if you read the story or have read the story, that just prior to Stephen's death, he utters these words: "Father, hold not this charge against them." Do you see the connection? Stephen, the first martyr, breathed from his lips words that had prior been uttered by his master when both of them were falsely accused and wrongfully executed. I ask you a question. Could you find it in yourself to pray for someone else's forgiveness who was responsible for your harm and even your death? Let me go a step beyond that. Suppose you could find it in yourself to do that. Would you do that? And before you say yes, I want to remind you of how you reacted the last time you were cut off in traffic. What's the evidence that you are following your master as Stephen was following his master? You see, the content of this request reveals something about the nature of God. What it reveals about God's nature is that God has us in his plan. We know, because we've read the whole story, that this is the whole reason Jesus came to this earth. It was to provide, to make available forgiveness for you and me. So the content of the prayer reveals what God's about with respect to humanity. And it's not what we would expect. As this creation performs such heinous acts on his own son, from the lips of that son come a request for the forgiveness of the perpetrators of this wrong. God the Father and God the Son shared exactly the same purpose. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his plan or his purpose." In no other way are we shown the harmony of the hearts of the Father and the Son as we are in this prayer. In no other way are we shown the agreement in the intent of the Father and the Son than in this prayer. You see, we see something about the nature of God in the content of this prayer. We see something about the nature of God not only in the content of the prayer, but also in the compassion of the prayer. Well, there are a lot of things he could have prayed. And he didn't pray anything but this. He could have prayed for a myriad of angels to assist him in agony on that cross. I don't know what heaven's like, nor do you. But in my imagination, I see that moment from a heavenly perspective, and I see the angels hanging over the rails of heaven's gallery, looking upon the planet to which their bright and morning star had shown his light. What I discover is these angels are waiting with tension and anxiety, electrically shimmering and shaking, waiting for the voice of the Father to say, "Go get him!" But it never comes. It never comes. Because here's something that even the angels cannot understand, they can't comprehend. They cannot comprehend that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are consumed with this creation to the point that they are willing to expend everything in heaven to gain the liberty from the bondage of sin for these creatures on earth. They cannot understand that. Can you? Think of the darkness of your own heart and the memories that you hold, you hope no one discovers. God knows them all. And the Son prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them." I believe that included you and me. There's nothing uttered on earth that expresses the compassion of God like those words. But it's also the content of the prayer that reveals the nature of God. Like I said, he could have said a lot of things. He could have condemned, he could have judged, he could have executed his righteousness in that moment. Had God changed his attitude towards sin? Absolutely not. Was God overlooking and winking at sin because his Son prays for forgiveness of those who are perpetrating this? No, not at all. Because even as he's uttering these words, "Father, forgiving," blood is dripping from his hands and his feet and his head. Not to mention the lashes that he had received to purchase that very forgiveness for us. "Father, forgive them." We often see that there's a dichotomy between the Father and the Son. We don't recognize that the Son was only carrying out the will of the Father. Jesus isn't here somehow standing in the way of his Father saying, "Don't harm them, don't judge them, don't be offended by sin." He's not doing that at all. In fact, what he's doing is saying, "Lay it on me. Judge me. Punish me. Hold me accountable." And why would the Son do that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It reveals a lot about the nature of God that we couldn't see in any other way. But it also reveals something about the nature of people. It reveals our nature, if you would. Hello. Upstairs. There we go. every now and then I look at the back and I see what I see and I forget what I'm supposed to say. In this case, prayer that Jesus prayed draws a laser-like focus on what it was that was wrong with us that needed to be fixed. When Jesus prays this prayer, he prays it with some specificity. He says, Father, forgive them because or for they do not know what they are doing. You see, we have a need, folks. And one of our needs, if you would, is the need for information. Because basically, we are ignorant. Now, before you get offended, I want you to understand the word ignorant. It's obviously insulting in some contexts. But what you may not know is that ignorant is the English form of the Greek word agnosis. Gnosis. We also have another word in English that comes from agnosis. It's agnostic. It means without knowledge. Without knowledge. They don't know what they are doing. That's not the only thing we don't know. You and I weren't there physically, historically, we weren't on the scene, but theologically and perceptively, we were there because if we had been present in that day and age, we'd have been like everyone else on the scene. We would have lacked certain knowledge. Those who were there, many of them, we can only assume, had seen the very miracles of God through Jesus, His Son, the Father, through Jesus, His Son, that were performed on earth. Perhaps some of those people had seen, only a few miles from that site, Lazarus raised from the dead. There is the possibility that they saw things like Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, healed with the touch of this Jesus. Fingers. Maybe they had been by the pool of Bethesda when Jesus walked by that day and he asked the man, did he want to walk? And then he told the man to take up his bed and do so. There's no question that word had gotten out about the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ were being communicated, if by no other means than gossip. He forgave a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Pass that on. What about the man? Well, I don't know. It doesn't make any difference. Just pass on what I said. That's how gossip is done, isn't it? We just pass it on. And in passing it on, we may miss the most important aspect of it. The most important aspect of it is that Jesus forgave this woman. And that Jesus incredibly claimed to have the authority and the power to do so. Not only that, but he had met with a woman outside of Judea, up in Samaria, as he was going back to Judea by Jacob's well. And this woman had a sordid past. But he knew her, and he knew her need. Now, gather all that information, And to say that the people in the shadow of the cross that day knew nothing would be wrong. They knew stuff about Jesus. But they didn't know enough about themselves. They didn't know enough to understand that the forgiveness that Jesus had given to the adulterous woman, the man needed too. And that man, who knows, may have been there that day. They knew that Jesus had been so bold as to claim forgiveness. To the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, when he told him to take up his bed and walk, and his sins would be forgiven. What they didn't understand was, while they may be upright on 2 feet themselves, standing there gazing at the cross, they were downright evil in their own hearts, claiming to be righteous by what they were doing. They were showing and exposing their sinful nature as clearly and as unabashedly as one can imagine, and they did not see it. And many today don't see it either. If it weren't for God's mercy and God's compassion, there's not one of us that would be forgiven, because we're not ignorant about the nature of sin. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has revealed what is sinful to every one of us. Don't act like you don't know. I don't care what the culture says or what the contemporary philosophies are. Truth does exist, ladies and gentlemen. And the author of that truth has not changed one comma in eternity. What was wrong 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years ago is wrong today, and no popular vote is going to change that. And we will be accountable for every sin. The nature of God is to come after the source of our problem. The source of our problem is sin. And for that sin, we need forgiveness. Now, we may claim ignorance on our part. And truly, there are people on this planet who have never heard the gospel. But nobody has an excuse. Nobody has zero knowledge. Nobody is without arrows in the universe pointing their way to God, because it is in the sky to which we gaze. It's calibrated on the axis of this globe as we turn systemically and systematically around ourselves while orbiting the sun. And we do so with precision that points to God, a creator. The question isn't how much we know. The question is what we do with what we know. What have you done with Jesus? Have you, like so many of these, taken in the information about Jesus as if hearing gossip? Thinking it didn't apply to you, did nothing about it. You're so ignorant. That's agnosticism. Thinking that knowledge has no relevance whatsoever to ourselves is agnosticism. I want you to understand something, folks. Jesus prayed this prayer for you as much as he did for those people within eyeshot of him. What have you done with him? Have you done nothing thinking that he didn't die for you? Worse yet, have you done nothing because you don't think you were responsible for his death? Well, he did die for you, and it was because of you he died. It was by your sin. That the wrath of the Father was put upon him, according to Isaiah chapter 53. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the question.